Most of us, most Christians, are fairly clear on what the Bible teaches when it comes to ethical questions, and then applying those teachings to things like abortion or euthanasia or embryonic stem cell research. Are there a different set of rules that apply when the Christian is not in church and not reading his Bible, not trying to determine from God's word, per se, what God has to say about these bioethics issues? Say you're in the hospital, or in the classroom, or in the research lab. Do you play by a different set of rules? Do Christians have one set of rules for church time and another set of rules for everyday life when it comes to things like abortion and embryonic stem cell research? And what about the arguments that are piling up in favor of things like this? The arguments are often purely pragmatic. Look, if we can save people who suffer from diabetes from that terrible, terrible illness, isn't it worth the destruction of a few, maybe more than a few, human embryos? How do you respond to those arguments when you're around the water cooler? We're going to talk about two kingdom theology and bioethics here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. We are back live with you this Wednesday, the 9th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest here in the first half hour to talk about that subject. Then coming up in just 25 minutes, Uwe C. Minetto joins us here in Studio A. You read about it in the paper, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch from today. High-rises at Riot's Heart once impressed France's poor. These ongoing conflicts and riots in various districts in France, what are they about? Who's involved in this? Uwe will join us in 25 minutes to answer that question. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. David Menton will be our guest. We're going to be talking about the Kansas decision. And here's the headline from the paper today. Kansas okays science standards doubting evolution. What are these standards and what's changed in Kansas? Dr. David Menton will join us from Washington University to answer that question. Now, on Saturday this weekend, one of the reasons I took a couple days off here at the beginning of this week, we celebrated 10 years of Issues Etc. Our nationally syndicated program started 10 years ago on Reformation Day. Well, we celebrated it and we had a banquet. And for those of you who were not able to be there, we wanted to bring you a taste of what this banquet was all about. Larry Rast was the keynote speaker. You heard us talk about it for a long time leading up to it. Well, if you weren't able to be there, we want you to hear what it was like. And we're going to play some of that audio for the last half of the program today. Not interrupting it too much, only for a few breaks there, and you'll be able to hear what Dr. Larry Rast had to say about reforming American Christianity and able to get a sense of what this 10-year celebration was like for us on Saturday night. We'll be playing that a little bit later in the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is a regular guest. He is culture editor for World Magazine, director of the Chronic Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. And he will be one of the speakers at the Image of God Bioethics Conference this Friday, November the 11th, the Westport Lakeside Chalet here in St. Louis. His presentation is titled Two Kingdoms in Bioethics and Pastoral Care. Dr. Veith, welcome back.
Yeah, good to be with you again.
Before we get to a definition of two kingdoms, bring bioethics out of the lab, out of the classroom, out of the mind of the academic to where we live every day.
Well, we have a huge power now that with our technology, we've had technology for, you know, build factories, and now we have the communication technology, the internet, and all these other things. Now the technology and the real cutting edge changes that are in the works are in the field of bioethics. That covers everything from abortion. Should abortion happen, but you know that was sort of the old one. Now we can generate human beings and not let them grow. We can use their cells for medicine, making out of harvest, conceiving children and grinding them up and using their stem cells as a way to try to combat these different diseases. There are combinations. There's the Mayo Clinic, they recently put human genes into a pig, so the pig was born with human blood. And so there's a whole range of experimentation that's happening. Some of it, some say this may be very great in our healthcare industry. Others fear that it's really transgressing some basic lines about what it is to be human. And all these issues, euthanasia, to what extent should we help the sick? Should we put people out of their misery? All of these things are part of the bioethics world, and they do touch ordinary people when they or a family member comes to the end of their lives, when they have to decide on a certain medical treatment, when they are going to have a child, and they do genetic tests on that child, and the prospect of can we manipulate the genes so that we can make the baby just the way we want them. If we want the baby to have blue eyes and blonde hair, should we pursue that? All of these things are very esoteric, but they really do come down to ordinary life because they're about life in its most basic form.
What is this distinction that is drawn from Scripture of two kingdoms, two kingdom theology?
Well, it teaches that God has a spiritual kingdom. He rules that by his word, by his sacraments. It works by the gospel, where he calls people into faith and into eternal life, into his eternal kingdom in heaven. But at the same time, God is also ruling in the physical world, in the culture. He rules over his whole creation, even those who don't know him. The Doctrine of Two Kingdoms teaches that how God is at work in government, in law, in the natural world, in his creation, and in the laws of nature that the scientists are discovering, that too is a realm for God. They're different. There's a difference between the spiritual realm and the physical world. There's a difference between a Christian and secular society, and yet God is the king of both, and so they are connected. And also a Christian is to be a citizen of both. A Christian is part of God's spiritual kingdom and is part of the church. At the same time, we're a citizen in our country and in the community, and God gives us vocations that call us back into our everyday life, into God's other kingdom, where we're supposed to live out our faith.
You mentioned a minute ago how the average person is being faced with choices perhaps they never should be able to make in the first place. And there is kind of an overriding assumption in much of bioethics nowadays that as technology progresses, it increases our capability to do things. And if we can do them, then that is kind of an indicator to us, well, if we can, then maybe we should, or maybe maybe at least it should be an option. Mm-hmm. Do you accept that basic premise, that just because we can, it's then maybe we should?
No, I don't. In fact, I see that as sort of a violation of the vocation of the scientist, for example. One thing we learned from the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms and the Doctrine of Vocation is that the purpose of all of the callings, God gives people different talents and abilities, and he gives us different opportunities and different stations in life, and we are to live out all of those in love and service to our neighbor. So even a scientist is bound to love and serve his neighbor with the intellectual gifts that God has given him. So a scientist in the research and the things that they come up with, that should be to service, and things that scientists do that harm our neighbor, that result in death or destruction or dehumanization, those things are not in love and service to the neighbor, and so the scientists should refrain from that. We can all do certain things in our vocations, whether it's in the factory floor, or building a house, or building a car, or being a lawyer. But we all know that there are some things that we ought not do because they would be harmful. And scientists are under that same obligation.
You talk about the two-kingdom theology of Scripture having its application for bioethics in three related areas, creation and the law and vocation. You just mentioned vocation very briefly there. Let's talk about creation, Dr. V.
Well, God rules the universe because he created it, and he also created certain natural processes that continue to go on. And we in our world have to honor those, whether it's the law of gravity, or I would say that there are certain biological laws. For example, God chose to have human beings reproduce themselves through sexual means in his institution of the family, which gets us into vocation. I'll talk about that later. But something like cloning is the creation of a living embryo apart from God's natural order for how human beings should generate themselves. And so that would be kind of possibly a violation of creation. Now, human beings are trying to be the creator rather than God being the creator. I mentioned this creating new species, the pig with human blood. I understand that at Stanford there's a team working to put human brain cells into a mouse. So you'd have a mouse with some sort of a human brain. And again, that's creating something that's literally unnatural. The human being is presuming to take the role of the creator rather than allow God to be the creator. And in a lot of bioethical issues, I think that's a helpful distinction to make, respecting God's creation versus our attempt to usurp that.
We're talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, about two-kingdom theology and bioethics. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 9th of November, here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What about in the realm of the law? How does this two-kingdom theology inform bioethical issues in the realm of the law?
Well, in the two-kingdoms theology, the law is important in the world. And the gospel is what's mainly operative in the church. Now, a lot of people get that mixed up. A lot of people think Christianity is about morality, or that Christians have a certain kind of morality that other people don't have. And you hear this, you Christians, you don't believe in abortion, so that's fine, just don't have one. But you don't have the right to impose your religion on the rest of the country. But again, with the two kingdoms theology, it's almost the opposite. It's the rest of the country, it's the world, it's God's ordering in society where morality is most important. And the church, God's spiritual kingdom, is not about being good or being moral. It's about being forgiven for not being moral, for not being good. And so on the issue of abortion, I think Christians should apply God's moral law, thou shalt not kill, in the secular arena, in the political arena, and fight those battles for the cause of protecting life. But in the church, that's where someone who has an abortion, who has had an abortion, and has come to repentance, can be welcomed. The church is a place for sinners and for those who transgress even these bioethical laws and principles, because the church is all about the forgiveness of sins. In the laws that applies in God's earthly kingdom, or the kingdom of the left hand, as it's sometimes called, it's mainly the first use of the law. Now, we talk about the law as revealing our sin, that's the second use, or the third use is showing Christians how we should live. But the first use is restraining evil. The idea is that we're in a very sinful, fallen world, And if the sin that's inside us, we just let that get out, it would just, we would just destroy each other, and it would make any kind of culture or society impossible. So the first use of the law is to restrain sin externally. It doesn't change people on the inside. They're still sinners, but at least it restrains a lot of the effects of sin as it's lived out. And so we also have law. We have governments which have governmental laws to punish the guilty and protect the innocent, as Romans 13 says it should be. And so, you know, working with laws to try to restrain some of the bioethical practices that are on the horizon are totally appropriate. And Christians are totally appropriate in applying moral truths in the public square.
This really means, though, doesn't it, Ed, that we have to, at least legally and philosophically in the public square, be able to make a cogent argument for natural law? A lot of people consider that concept completely archaic and have abandoned it altogether.
Well, that's really a mistake. Now, Scripture reveals God's law is in the commandments and in the text of Scripture. God reveals them to us. But these are truths. These aren't just things, you know, thou shalt not kill. That's not just a truth of Scripture, although we see it at its purest there. But that it's wrong to murder is a part of every civilization. It's part of the human conscience, and it's something you can even establish by reason and logic. And so in the kingdom of the left, reason, logic, moral reasoning, these are very helpful tools. In other words, the Word of God governs the spiritual kingdom. And for Christians, it gives us information that's helpful, too, as we live out our lives in God's other kingdom, kingdom of the left. But people don't accept the authority of Scripture unless they're believers. And so But the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms says that we still can wage that that the battles that need to be fought using every resource, including the gifts God has given us of our minds and our intellects and our reasoning abilities.
When someone says, "Look, what really ought to govern our laws," especially those with regard to, say, embryonic stem cell research, where there's a prospect of cures for the many if the few are simply sacrificed. Mm-hmm. And here we're talking about human embryos, mm-hmm. preborn babies. And they say, look, what really ought to govern us in the realm of law and legal matters is the greater good. Isn't that what democracy is about, the greater good? How do you respond?
Well, that's... The other version of that is that the end justifies the means, that if it will result in something really good, it doesn't matter how many people we kill, what atrocities we can commit to get to that point. Of course, that was the moral reasoning of every dictatorship, of every secular tyranny that has been on the earth. That was the way the Nazis argued, that was the way the communists argued, and that's the excuse of every dictator. So that kind of reasoning, that whole moral philosophy, has no basis. And in the using the Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms, part of that is that there is an objective moral law. And really, that's the issue of dispute today. A lot of people misunderstand the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms, including liberal theologians. They think that the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms means that anything goes in the secular order. That yes, we have our church and we have our beliefs, but anything goes in the secular realm. And they interpret it as in a dualistic way. This is how politicians can say, I don't believe in abortion at all. It's against my religion. But then they are crusaders out in the secular arena to promote abortion. Well, that's a dualism. The Doctrine of Two Kingdoms isn't that way. It has some specific content. God is the king of both realms, And to believe in the doctrine of two kingdoms, again, he rules it by his creation. So if you believe in evolution, you're not really believing in the doctrine of two kingdoms. He rules it by his law. So if you're a relativist or believe morality is just cultural or believe morality is just a human choice, you're not following the doctrine of two kingdoms. So that it's predicated on an objective moral truth that we can know, that we can understand, we can argue for, we can think about it, but that we need to apply because it's over and above our cultures and the individuals. And really the ethical debates today, when you have hospital ethics boards that tend to govern these issues that come up of bioethics, they're really trying to do that without a belief in any kind of objective ethic. So it becomes just a matter of pragmatism or what the patient wants or some kind of confusion about the greater good, because how can you have a greater good unless there's an objective morality you're measuring it against? And if there's an objective morality, then you have to look at the means as well as the ends. So anyway, we need a lot more clarity. The problem is, in a lot of circles, the approach to ethics that sees ethics as based on objective truths is dismissed as religious. So, oh, well, that's your religion, but we can't apply that here. The Doctrine of Two Kingdoms says it's not religious. There's a difference between morality and religion. Our religion comes from our faith in Christ. Morality, though, is universal, and it applies universally. And it's part of how God rules in the objective order, even among those who reject him.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is culture editor for World Magazine, director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. He will be one of the speakers at the Image of God Bioethics Conference coming up this Friday, November the 11th, at the Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. His presentation is titled Two Kingdoms in Bioethics and Pastoral Care. Now, go to our website tonight and look for this bioethics conference. We have all the information there, issuesetc.org. You'll be able to meet Dr. Veith, and he's looking forward to meeting you as well. Issuesetc.org, or you can call for more information. It's 1-888-364-LIFE, 1-888-364-LIFE, or you can show up on Friday at the Westport Lakeside Chalet to register there. They've got three sessions running throughout the day. That doesn't mean you have to spend the whole day there. It means you can pick and choose the sessions you go to. Dr. Veith, thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, my pleasure.
We'll be broadcasting live, by the way, on Friday from the Westport Lakeside Chalet and the Image of God Bioethics Conference, and I'm looking forward to meeting you there as well. Dr. Veith will be one of our guests, hopefully, on Friday. Again, 1-888-364-LIFE, or go to our website tonight when you get home, issuesetc.org. Now, when we come back from our break, we're going to be spending the rest of this first hour here in Studio A with Dr. Uwe Simonetto. He's an international journalist, and he's going to join us to talk about the headlines from France. High rises at Riot's Heart, once impressed France's poor, decay and drug dealers have taken over after years of neglect. What are these riots in France all about? We're talking about youth, they say, in the news. Well, what is motivating these youth to almost insurrection in France? We'll talk about it after this with Uwe Simonetto.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What did the fathers of the 16th century Christian Reformation believe? What did they teach? What did they confess? Where did they agree with the Roman Church? And where did they disagree? What was the central issue of the Lutheran Reformation? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is called Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. This book answers those questions. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book there at our homepage. Or to order Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Does the name Gujarati mean anything to you? Take one global minute and learn about roughly 35 million people known as the Gujarati for the purpose of prayer. Most of them are found in the Indian state of Gujarat, but there are many in Mumbai and throughout Western India. In fact, there are significant Gujarati communities in 27 nations, you know, not just in India. Their businessmen are known as being resourceful and competent. The Gujaratis have the Bible, the Jesus film, and Christian radio broadcast available to them, and 8 mission agencies aspiring to reach them. Yet response to the gospel has been minimal. Less than 1 in 100 are Christian believers. 88% of the Gujaratis are Hindus, nearly all the rest are Muslims. Pray God will draw many Gujaratis to know Him as their Lord. Learn more about unreached peoples and how to pray for them with a visit to missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
The Meyer Minute is underwritten by the North St. Louis County Chapter of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, including Christ the King Lutheran Church on Washington Street and Lutheran Church of the Living Christ on Concord Drive.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In a neighborhood of Paris, in the historic Marais district, Lillianne Zump is outraged, but helpless to do anything about it. She says, "We escaped from Romania with nothing and came here and worked our fingers to the bone and never asked for anything, never complained." But now buildings in her neighborhood, the Jewish quarter, have been torched by the rioters in France. Lillianne is 70 years old, but what can she do? What could they do the night of November 9th, 1938, when the Nazis torched Jewish synagogues throughout Germany? Kristallnacht, it's called, the night of crystal, broken crystal. "I see a blood-red glare in the sky," wrote Joseph Goebbels. "The synagogue burns. From all over the Reich, information is now flowing in. 50, then 70 synagogues are burning. The Führer has ordered 20 to 30,000 Jews should immediately be arrested. In Berlin, 5, then 15 synagogues burned down. Now popular anger rages. It should be given free rein. Bravo, bravo." The arsons are not exactly the same, no. But evil is still evil. Tears are not enough to put out the fires of hatred. There is a promise. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, Isaiah 25, verse 8, but that has yet to be fulfilled. So what do we do until then? I'm Dale Meyer.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 minutes into the program here, Dr. Uwe Simonetto joins us in Studio A. We're going to be talking about what you read about in the paper this morning. High rises at riot's heart once impressed France's poor. Decay and drug dealers have taken over after years of neglect. And one of the things that is perhaps not getting as much, not being answered as it should be in the news coverage of these riots is the degree to which Islam, as a religion, factors into the violence that is currently going on in France. We're going to talk about that here for 25 minutes on Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, coming up in 25 minutes, Dr. David Menton of Washington University will be our guest to talk about the new science standards regarding evolution adopted yesterday by the Kansas Board of Education. The story in the paper today, Kansas OK Science Standards Doubting Evolution. We'll find out what those standards look like and what Dr. Menton thinks about it in the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest. He's an international journalist. He's resident scholar and director of the New Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and also director of the Concordia Center on Religion and the Media for Concordia University in Bronxville, New York. Uwe, welcome back.
Great to be back.
How long have these riots or at least the precursors of these riots that we're witnessing now in France. How long has this been bubbling, and now we're just watching the pot boil over?
It's been bubbling actually for decades. When these people, many of them illegal immigrants, came over and settled in the formerly communist high-rise buildings. Looks very much like Moscow or communist buildings. And the Communist Party members, the Communist Party used to run this very much as a dictatorship of the proletariat. They moved out. They became, because of the influx of Muslims, became a very right-wing, often joined the extreme right-wing party. The Muslims moved in and refused to integrate. Only about 50% of those kids actually graduate from school, the ones who are rioting right now. They are themselves not very religious, but of course they identify with Islam. And of course, what used to be the Communist Party officers and the Communist Mass Organization officers within these blocks of flats are not very often now small mosques. And these small mosques feature hate preachers imported chiefly from the Middle East. The current interior minister, who is much, I think, unfairly criticized, has been desperately trying to establish seminaries for Muslim preachers preaching in French and preaching on the Quran. But because the Muslim organizations in France can't agree on this thing, and because of the constitutional issues involved here, separation of church and state, this hasn't happened yet. But it's been bubbling. There have been attacks. I was in the middle of one of them a few years ago at New Year's Eve Day. I was in Paris, and suddenly these kids come bursting from the suburbs into the Champs-Élysées, breaking store windows, attacking revelers and people like that. There have been carjackings now for decades, people just being pushed out and stabbed and then had their cars stolen. You have attacks on school kids because they wear good sneakers, that sort of thing. And there is an enormous amount of rape going on because these kids are primarily exposed. Well, all they do, by and large, is watch videos of a violent and pornographic nature. It is a very, very disturbing situation, and it's getting worse, and it's spreading in Europe. These riots have now spread into Cologne in Germany and to Berlin. Again, similar problems in Germany. Of the Turkish teenagers, 75% in Germany have been born inside Germany, but only 40 speak the language. The rest speak some gibberish that nobody can understand but themselves. And of course, they all drop out of school. And then you have an additional problem, and that is a sexual problem, or rather a gender problem. You have in both countries attacks on Islamic women, Muslim women, who want to integrate into European society. Same happens in Germany. There are the so-called honor murders, girls, women who try to integrate with a dominant culture were murdered by their relatives, fathers, brothers, uncles, etc. Because the women actually would like, many of the women would like to integrate in the general society, where they are well respected, they are actually particularly good citizens, and they get murdered. In Berlin, there have been 40 cases of that nature, which you never read in the American press, but you can read in it in the European press in extenso.
Well, from a journalist's perspective, beyond just the basic difference that does exist between the American press and the European press, the European press will talk much more about these things.
Right.
Why is it that the American press is ignoring the Islam factor in this French violence and this violence that seems to be spreading little by little throughout Europe?
Because the American press, for some reason, is so postmodern, tries to ignore the religious factor altogether. And, you know, you see, read the New York Times yesterday in the editorial, you have the feeling they're talking about the civil rights movement in the States in the 1960s. They are viewing both the conservative papers, curiously enough, and the liberal papers here, are viewing this from a typically quintessentially American perspective, the American experience, not realizing that there is an avalanche of Muslim immigration into Europe that is causing this problem, and these guys are not prepared to change. Black Americans, were fellow Christians. They were, and they didn't come here under their own steam, on their own volition. It's a totally different matter in Europe, where you have the where you have these growing masses of Muslims who came voluntarily, invited or uninvited, and are not prepared to integrate.
You mentioned before we started the program that the parents of these kids refuse to integrate.
Right.
They refuse to learn the language, which leaves the kids in, I mean, at least to the degree that they stay home, learn the language at home, or fail to learn the French language at home, leaves them completely ill-equipped to integrate in any other way into French society.
Precisely, and they don't integrate either in their schools, because many of these kids, most of these kids, go to schools that are predominantly quote immigrant schools, because they are in the neighborhoods. These neighborhoods, how many French-born European children live in those neighborhoods? Very, very few. So they speak that strange jargon called Beur among each other. They speak Arabic with their parents. Their parents, and especially their parents' preachers, keep telling them that they are surrounded by a doomed and totally perverted society with which they should not have to deal, that is inferior. And then, on the other hand, they feel that they're being discriminated against. You find another, I keep mentioning the girls all the time, you find something totally different. If you go into Paris, the actual Paris, not the suburbs, you will increasingly find young women of Muslim, of North African descent, working as taxi drivers, working as lawyers, and all sorts of other things. But I, for example, had a taxi driver a couple of years ago, hired her for New Year's Eve. And she said she wouldn't pick up an Arab, even if he paid her $1 million, because she said, I risk being kidnapped and hijacked and taken to these Arab quarters and be, either tortured or even killed. There have been cases, in France of women being stoned to death by their own people, especially in the Marseille region. I don't believe Americans realize how dangerous the situation is, because there is no logical way with which you can resolve this problem within the foreseeable future, because it is so deeply the divisions run so deep between the general society and these people.
We've talked before, Uwe, about a French policy. We liken it to the separation of church and state.
Right.
But the French have a peculiar take on this, on the separation of church and state. Describe that to us, how it differs from kind of the popular American view, and to what degree that kind of general policy and mindset in France plays into these violent situations.
Well, the French policy of separation of church and state goes much, much further than in the United States. You do have military chaplains, but that's about it. There is a predominant intellectual mindset that is heavily influenced by Freemasonry. For example, Freemasonry being in France an atheistic organization, Freemasons, which they don't necessarily are in this part of the world. Also, the state cannot really fund religious institutions. The state owns, the communities own the churches, and the state owns the cathedrals and allows the churches to use them again. But for example, the education of ministers is a strictly private matter of these organizations, as of churches or Jewish faith or Muslims. But the Muslims could not agree on setting up a seminary, even though the state was prepared, especially Monsieur Sarkozy, the interior minister, was prepared to go out of their way and say, okay, look, we're going to help you fund this to the extent that we'll fund the non-theological part of the education, such as history, language studies, etc., etc., etc. All this will be funded. Of course, theological education we cannot fund because it's unconstitutional. And again, it didn't come off the ground. Then there was an idea, well, maybe we should attach Muslim theological faculty to the University of Strasbourg, because Strasbourg does not have the, Alsace-Lorraine does not have the separation of church and state, because Alsace-Lorraine was German at the time when the agreements between the church and the state and the churches were rescinded in 1905. So you actually have a state church situation in Alsace-Lorraine, and the university actually trains priests and rabbis, or theologians, supposing. But again, then they say, well, yes, but we don't really want to benefit from what was an unfortunate historical occurrence, namely the separation of the loss of Alsace-Lorraine to Germany in the 1870-71 war. So it is a mess, and even if they ordered it, if they straightened it out, how are you going to get a handle on kids who have been so totally separated, and frustrated too, and who are being trained in violence and whose emotions are being whipped up by hate preachers?
We're talking with Dr. Uwe Simonetto about the riots in France. He's an international journalist. He's resident scholar and director of the New Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, director of the Concordia Center on Religion and the Media for Concordia University in Bronxville, New York. We will take your phone calls and your email on the riots in France for the next 15 minutes, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Are we watching a violent stage of the de-Christianizing of Europe and the Islamizing of Europe?
Well, I don't know whether we're watching a violent stage of the de-Christianization of Europe, because I happen to believe, and there are signs for that, that there is a return in certain quarters in Europe to Christianity, and at the same time, a growing awareness that Islam seems to be incompatible with European standards. But we are watching, the conflicts, the clash of cultures, which Samuel Huntington has warned us about, seems to be reaching its pinnacle here. And I don't think there's an end in sight. It's going to get worse before it's getting better. And it will. It's going to be a long, long, drawn-out problem.
Our own president, President George W. Bush, refers to Islam, now it's kind of standard boilerplate for him in his public rhetoric, as a noble religion. He used to say religion of peace, and then I think he's kind of changed that. They've found a better term that better resonates with the public. And recently, at the beginning of Ramadan, he invited some Muslims to the White House, where they have a little tacit observance of Ramadan there. And drew that bold line he's been drawing for years now between Islam and terrorism, calling terrorism a violent or a destructive political ideology, as opposed to Islam, the noble religion. Would you quibble with the president on that?
Yeah, I would. I think it's, with all due respect for this president, I think it's hypocritical. I believe that the violence that we're witnessing is inherent in many of the Quranic writings and in the traditions of that particular faith. That isn't to say that the majority of the Muslims are violent people, quite to the contrary. But to use the term a noble religion now at a time when the world over Muslims are killing Christians and people of other religions, and when even the Muslim majority remains a silent majority by and large in the face of these outrages, I think it's a slap in the face. I would just drop the term noble and would just say it's a religion, has to be respected as such, but a noble religion to me is something else.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Roland in South City. Roland, welcome.
Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Roland.
Uwe, I'm sorry I missed you at the banquet. I wanted to introduce myself, didn't get a chance.
Oh, now we meet.
It's always good to hear you on the radio. You're an excellent guest. Being the son of an East German who got out from under the communists in the early 50s, I kind of have an interesting take on the identity thing that you're talking about.
Right.
And what I'm kind of curious about is you're talking about these North Africans, the Turks and whoever, having a hard time assimilating into a German or a French culture. But what I often find, either when talking to my cousins or people who come here and visit, I was in Orlando a month ago at Disney World and ran into some Germans and some Dutch people and talked a little bit about the EU and things that were going on. What does it mean to the average ethnic German or French youth to be German or to be French? Is there any kind of a cultural identity anymore there that they value?
That's a good question. Thank you, Roland.
Excellent question, yes. Now, I would say that the Germans have a difficult problem because of our past, and many Germans reject their German identity, although the very much younger generation of those in their 20s are returning to a German identity and have a much healthier approach to it. And they do try to reconnect with German history. The French very, very clearly have a sense of identity, which is connected to language, the food they eat, the literature they read. I mean, you can, I have a home in France. My peasant neighbors are very, very familiar with famous French writers, and French musicians and other things, and indeed European writers and musicians. I mean, you can talk to a French peasant about Goethe, for example, which is quite astonishing. So there is a sense of European identity, specifically in France. What I like about France, there are many irritating things about any country, of course, but what I like about France is that there seems to be a continuity. You have the feeling when you go into France, something has remained from the past and of which you know is going to remain in the future. And what we're witnessing now, of course, is something that totally upsets the French because it is totally out of step and out of step with their own perception of themselves.
Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering if when we get immigrants from the Middle East, are they assimilating in the United States? Are they speaking the language? Or are we looking at something similar to what Europe is going through maybe 20 or 30 years from now?
Thank you, Kathy. Uwe.
Kathy, I think you're getting a different quality of immigrants here. Yes, you do have a Muslim proletariat here too, but it's nowhere near the size that it is in Europe. Don't forget, Europe is bordering Muslim countries. And you have, in this country, if you will, a sort of a better class of Muslims who are determined to learn English, who come under the influence of their Christian and Jewish neighbors, and whose theology, if you go to some of their mosques, whose theology is evolving into in very interesting ways. it's you're better off here. Let's put it this way.
With only 30 seconds, finally, is the refusal to integrate and assimilate into European society, is that part and parcel of Islam, in your opinion?
Well, it is part and parcel of Islam because they're being taught by the preachers that this is, that the European culture and the Christian culture is an inferior culture, and is doomed. And so why integrate in a civilization and into a culture, which by definition is doomed? So in that sense, yes, it is Islamic.
Uwe, you have very recently moved to St. Louis as the director of the New Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation. Tell us about this new institute.
Well, what we're trying to do, I mean, with its early stages, what we're trying to do here is to remind Lutherans particularly of one of their greatest treasures, and that is the theology of vocation, of calling into what we call the left-hand kingdom, that is, into your jobs where you serve as journalists or as bakers or workers of whatever kind, and provided that you're doing your work to the best of your ability out of love and respect for your neighbors, then you're rendering the highest service to God. This is a specifically Lutheran idea. Mind you, it comes straight out of St. Paul, of course. But Lutherans have cultivated that a great deal in centuries past. It seems to have slipped the minds of many Lutherans, and we want to bring this back and have Lutherans have a say, participate, engage this world, including politics, including journalism, and in many other ways. So that's what we're trying to do here.
And how can someone contact you for more information?
Well, there are two ways. The best way is to use my name, my email address. It's Simonetto, Simonetto, at csl.edu. Sorry, Simonetto U, that's an U at the end. Simonetto U for Uwe at csl.edu.
Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest and an international journalist, resident scholar and director of the New Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and director of the Concordia Center on Religion and the Media for Concordia University in Bronxville, New York. Thank you very much again for being our guest.
Thanks,
it's great to have you here in St. Louis.
Thank you. It was wonderful being here.
When we come back from our break, we're going to spend hour or two talking with Dr. David Menton. There is a big decision made in Kansas, and we're going to talk about the new science standards regarding evolution adopted yesterday in that state by the Kansas Board of Education. Dr. Menton will explain the standards, what has changed in Kansas, and what will this mean for the average student going to school in that state. Is this going to spread across the nation? And we'll talk a bit about intelligent design with Dr. David Menton. That's the second hour. And then starting about midway through the second hour, we'll be hearing some audio from our Saturday night celebration of 10 years of Issues, Etc., our banquet, and Dr. Larry Rass. Stay tuned for that. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.